So, as Hannah's mentioned, we're continuing our series on countercultural, and I'm talking this morning about sexuality. It's not very Christmassy, it's not particularly British, but I'm going to be doing it, talking about sexuality. I'm going to mention sex, so I hope that's okay. Well, tough if it isn't. Okay, it's happening. And it's a sort of sexuality is a massive part of our society and our culture these days. And I'm going to start actually by spending just a moment talking about homosexuality. Because I think typically when, you know, you read sort of the Bible and sexuality or counterculture and sexuality, everyone thinks it's always all about homosexuality, as though that's the only thing the Bible talks about. And I just want to say this morning, clarify that I'm speaking about sexuality, not just focusing on any one aspect of that topic. I think sometimes as Christians, we've done a bad job of this. We've focused in, sort of had a narrow focus on one particular thing, and sometimes we've kind of ended up misusing the Bible or misunderstanding what the Bible's trying to say to us. For example, Romans 1, which is a passage Oz spoke on, sort of mentioned last week, talking about where Paul talks about the effect of the fall, the effect of the fact that we've turned away from God on culture, our culture around us. And one of the things Paul mentions in that passage is he mentions homosexual acts as an example of a sort of a way the world has, one of the consequences, if you like, of a fallen culture, a fallen society. And I think sometimes as Christians, we've looked at passages like that and we've thought, well, the point of those passages is so we can sort of point out what's right and wrong and tell everyone what's right and wrong. But actually, if you follow Paul's argument in chapter 1, he's explained what's going on in culture. And then if we go into chapter 2, which I don't know if many of us do, and go straight in to 1, Paul says this: "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." So it's not a passage about condemning others, quite the opposite. It's a passage where Paul kind of challenges the church, says, get your own house in order before you start criticizing others. Make sure you are doing it. And when we do condemn and judge others for the way they live, Paul goes on to say, this is what we're doing. He says, when we do this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So I think this is kind of crucial for our approach on this topic, that understanding that sort of behind any talk or thought or any words about sort of sexuality is a God of infinite grace, infinite patience, kindness, who's calling us to repentance. Now, I understand this is probably, particularly the issue of homosexuality, is probably a very live issue for some of you, and actually the one you're really interested in. You might be a bit disappointed that I'm not going to sort of cover that exclusively and go into depth. So I recommend a book called A War of Loves by David Bennett. You can see from the kind of sensationalist by this book, convincing tagline there, the unexpected story of a gay activist discovering Jesus. And that's what that book's about. It's quite a good book. I'd recommend it. It's his story. He talks about what the Bible says about homosexuality, things like that. So if you're particularly, sort of, this is a particularly relevant topic for you, then I'd recommend picking up that book. But this morning, I just want to say I'm talking about culture and sexuality. I'm taking a sort of a big view with the understanding that we need to sort of think about how we ourselves think about our sexuality and sort of how we do that well in a culture which is sending sort of lots of different sort of strong messages, and to understand that this is a challenging topic, it's a confronting topic, and there may be some things that I say this morning that really sort of, I don't know, have an impact on you or make you think. And I want you to remember, as I said, that behind what the Bible talks about in sexuality is a God of patience, kindness, forbearance, whose desire is for us to know him and sort of live well. And I want to say this morning that I think that if you truly understand what the Bible teaches about sexuality, it is radical. It's liberating, it's empowering, and I promise you this, if you really get to grips with it, it will change your life. It's life-changing stuff we're talking about this morning. So as we go into that, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, okay? Remember that behind it is a God who has a passion for you, that he loves you and that he wants you to know him. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to start. I'm going to talk generally about sexuality, and I'm going to just identify two areas where I think the message of the gospel is kind of at odds with the message of our culture. I'm going to start by actually identifying an area where I think it's a really good place to start. It's actually an area where our culture and the Bible agree on the topic of sexuality. And it's this: both culture and the Bible agree that sexuality is a good thing. I think that's a really important place to start, because sometimes, again, I think Christians have misunderstood this, have not presented this, and culture has got an idea that Christianity is about sort of anti-sex or sort of repressing things or being controlling. But actually, what the Bible says is that sexuality is a good thing. It was God's idea. It was something God created. Okay, and secondly, you've got in the Old Testament the book of the Song of Songs, which is a kind of a love poem. It's a celebration of human sexuality. Some people have tried to sort of spiritualize it, turn it into a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church, which you can do, but that's not really what it's about. It's a sort of celebration of romance and love and the relationship between a man and a woman. I think it's really important to start from this point, because I think sometimes as Christians we can kind of find ourselves falling into this thinking that sexuality is actually a problem. It's not a good thing, either because it's a confusing, complicated, difficult issue for us, or we struggle with various aspects of it, or if we are just, you know, saying, okay, I want to live well, I want to avoid what the Bible calls sexual immorality, I want to live a pure life, and we can feel like our sexuality and the sort of desires and the lusts we experience actually work against that, so they're our enemy. They're against what God is trying to do in our life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that sexuality is a good thing. It's a gift from God. And in fact, one of the most helpful things I was ever told as a young man, when I was kind of trying to work all this out and deal with this issue in my own life and sort of wrestle with lust and all kinds of things, one of the most helpful pieces of advice I was given was someone who said to me, when you're struggling with this, just stop and thank God for your sexuality. And that was kind of mind-blowing for me, because I'd fallen into this trap of thinking my sexuality was actually my enemy. It was preventing me from following God. But the idea is, if you remember where it comes from, you remember that it's a gift from God, you're thankful for that, then it puts it in its proper place. It becomes harder to misuse something that you are thanking God for, that you are remembering that this is from God. So, having said that, I just want to answer this question. So, sort of, what's it for? Why did God give us sexuality? If it is something that can be a struggle for us, if it's so easily abused, well, it is a part of how God made us. It's one of the things God made us with. In the beginning, we're told God made everything, and all the way along, he's making this, he's making that, and he's saying it's good. It's good. He's made this, it's good. He's made that, and God says it's good. And then, so you've got this perfect world, if you like, this good world, and it's just Adam and God. And that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds ideal. Just me, God, no sin. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? But actually, what God says in that situation is, he says this. He says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So this is before the fall, before everything went wrong, God has identified something that's not good in what he's created, and it's the fact that Adam doesn't have a companion. So Adam is alone, because you see, we were made for relationships, and not just a relationship with God. We were actually made for relationships with people. That's part of what God has placed in us, a desire to be with people, a desire to know people. And our sexuality is actually a part of that. It's an expression of this thing that God's put in us, to have a relationship, an intimate, deep, meaningful relationship with another human being. That's what it is. That's why God has placed it in us. And marriage was supposed, I'll just stress that, to be sort of this image of an ideal human relationship. Two people knowing each other intimately, sort of sharing life on a deeper level. And that is why marriage is used in the New Testament often as a metaphor for the relationship between Christ and the church, because it is supposed to be this supremely close, intimate relationship. And sexuality is a part of this God-given need we have for an intimate relationship with another person. That's what it's for. But what happened? What's gone wrong? Well, again, Oz spoke last week about the fall, and he talked about how that sort of corrupted our understanding of gender and issues like that. And so I'm not going to go into great detail on that, because Oz has already covered it. If you want to know more about that, go and listen to his sermon from last week about gender. It was very good. But just to say, something's gone wrong. The fall. At some point, we've turned away from God. And we've taken the good things God's given us, the gifts he's given us, and we've said, you know what, I think I know how to use these better than you do, God. I think I know what these are for. And as a result, our sexuality is also affected by our distance from God. And all of us have this thing we were given, which is good, but we are now saying, I'm going to use it for what I think is right, for what I think, how I think I should be using it. And so this is the problem. So we have this thing that God has given us that is good, that is a part of the desire he's placed in us to be known by him and by others. But because we have turned from God, it's become something else. It's become this other thing that we use for sort of selfish or self-focused, or we misuse it, basically. Okay, so that's the kind of the introduction, the way I'm going. And now I want to focus on a couple of things, the two areas where I think there's conflict between what our culture says and what the Bible teaches on this issue of sexuality. Okay, so the first thing is, I think our culture thinks too little of sex. That's what I think is the first point I'm trying to make. And by that, I don't mean our culture doesn't think about sex enough, because that's clearly not true. We live in a sex-obsessed culture. But what I mean by this is our society thinks too cheaply of sex and sexuality. It doesn't value or place a high regard on sex and sexuality. There's essentially, I think, one rule concerning how you express your sexuality. As long as everyone involved is a consenting adult, it's fine. That's pretty much the rule. As long as everyone involved has said, yes, this is okay, then anything goes. And you're not really encouraged to think, what am I doing to someone else here? What am I doing to myself when I sort of express my sexuality in this way? You don't really have to think about what's going on, because as long as everyone involved has said, yep, this is fine, you can go, you can do what you want. That's the only limit, in a sense. And as a result, our sexuality becomes cheapened. It's no big deal. It doesn't really mean much. Advertisers, I think, have known this for a while. They have very successfully used our sexuality to sell us things that have nothing to do with sex and sexuality, because they know we have this drive. And as a result, sex has become like a commodity on the marketplace. It's like hunger or thirst. It's just a drive we have as human beings that we can meet however we want. And I have to say, I think our culture gives more thought to how we meet sort of our hunger and our thirst and what's good for us to put in our bodies these days than it does to think about, you know, what we're doing with our sexuality. I think our sort of our culture thinks more highly of our diet than it does our sexuality these days. And pornography, I think, is an example as it becomes increasingly freely available, widely available, and it's there, and it's sort of a sexual encounter on your terms. It exists purely for cheap, selfish gratification. There's nothing else to it, and that's fine, because everyone involved has said yes. So it's fine. There is no problem. And our culture kind of has devalued and cheapened sexuality and sex. By contrast, the Bible, I think, has an incredibly high view of sexuality and sex. It's not, according to the Bible, just another drive to be marketed to, just another need to meet in your life. Sex and sexuality are important, precious things to God. Here's something Jesus said, for example. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So just to clarify, what the context of this passage, Jesus is teaching, and he's sort of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were saying, we are righteous, we've kept the law, you know, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, we've not done that, so we're righteous. And Jesus is actually challenging the people he's talking to. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what the point he's making here is that you can't go around saying, I've kept the law, I've not committed adultery. He's saying, no, actually, if you have looked at a woman lustfully, you've broken the law. So you are a lawbreaker. So kind of Jesus, this is the point Jesus is making. But in this point, what he's also saying here is that in this example here, a woman's sexuality is so important, so precious, that it is not to be cheapened by a man, even in his mind, even if it's just him, and he's the only one who knows, that is not enough, Jesus says, because a woman is precious to God, and so is her sexuality. This is what Jesus is teaching here. This is what he's saying here. He's saying that sexuality matters. How we approach it, how we think about it matters. And God has such a high view of sex and sexuality that I would say there is a holiness about it. That's how God understands it. It's not the same as hunger. It's not the same as thirst. It's not just another drive in us that we can meet however, you know, we want within the sort of rules. There's something sacred about it. It's a part of what he has placed in us to reflect our desire for him. So the issue, for example, with pornography is not that there's nudity involved. That's not the issue. The issue is that when we consume pornography, we are devaluing sex and sexuality. We are turning people into objects, into commodities that exist for my satisfaction. I am devaluing the image of God in another person. That's what I'm doing. And it doesn't matter whether or not they've consented. The issue is they are worth more than that to God. That's the issue. That's the issue. This is how God values sexuality. Sorry, this is what God thinks of sexuality and sex. Paul goes so far to say this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? So even Paul here is saying there is something different about our sexuality that sort of sets it apart, for even from other sins. There's a holiness about it. It's something of God that is inside us, and as such to be treated with respect and dignity and sort of as something from God, and not just a cheap drive to be met. I think in our culture, one of the things that's happening in our culture is I think there's a growing awareness, especially amongst women, that actually, yeah, this is how it should be. The actress Alyssa Milano, some of you may know or may not, she sort of was behind the current incarnation of what's called the Me Too movement, when she tweeted in 2015, I think it was, just a tweet, if you've ever been sexually assaulted or harassed, reply Me Too to this tweet. And it kind of brought to the front that there are all these women who have been cheapened. Their sexuality has been cheapened by men. And I think there's a growing awareness that actually this isn't right. This isn't good. There is something precious about a woman's sexuality and a man's sexuality that isn't to just be consumed by another human being. And this is actually what the Bible teaches. I just want to take a moment to address something here, because in the New Testament there's these sort of repeated refrain here. Flee from sexual immorality, says Paul. Avoid sexual immorality. There's this constant kind of challenge and instruction to the church to avoid sexual immorality. And the problem is, sort of, when you look at that term sexual immorality, it's quite a vague term, and we like vague terms, don't we? Because we can interpret them to mean what we want, what we think sexual immorality is. I just want to clarify at one point here that there's no indication in the New Testament that this term, sexual immorality, the teachings of the church on sexuality, have significantly changed from kind of like the Jewish heritage and the faith that the apostles inherited and the sort of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish law. And so I think the New Testament teaches, you know, that sexual immorality is any expression of our sexuality that is less than what God intended for it, which is a sexual relationship in a marriage commitment between a man and a woman. And the New Testament is saying, if anything else is settling for less than what God hoped for you, anything else is settling for less than what God intended for you, what he created it for. Okay, so that's my first point. Our culture thinks too little of sexuality. Here's my second point, okay? Our culture thinks too highly of sex. Now, some of you, if you've been paying attention, those of you who are still listening, those of you who haven't gone to your happy place, are going to say now, James, you're contradicting yourself here. You've just said our culture thinks too little of sex, thinks too cheaply of sex, and now you're saying our culture thinks too highly of sex. Make up your mind. Well, let me clarify. This is a paradox. Two statements that appear to contradict each other, which are both true. So I've said our culture thinks too little of sex in that it sort of thinks too cheaply of sex, thinks, you know, it doesn't really matter. But our culture also thinks too highly of sex because it says it doesn't really matter how you're expressing it, but you better be expressing it. You have to be expressing it. You should be expressing it. You must be in a romantic or a sexual relationship to be whole, to be a complete human being. There's a subconscious message in our culture, I think conscious times, that if you are not in a romantic relationship, if you're not expressing your sexuality, there is something wrong with you. You know, being single is not normal. Being sexually active is a bad situation to be in. And I think if you're single, or if you've been single for a period of time, you will be well aware of the pressure our culture places on you to do something about that, to change that situation. Because we're constantly told, I think, that romantic relationships is what makes the world work. This is the secret to happiness. and completeness. And it kind of makes sense because we have this strong desire for relationships. We have this strong desire for sort of meaningful relationships with other people and with God. And that's kind of partly expressed in our sexuality. But when you take God out of the picture, then all you're left with is your relationships with other people, and you kind of have to hang everything, all your happiness, all the meaning of life, you have to hang it all on your relationships with other people, because there's nothing else. Without God, there's no other way of sort of finding that fulfillment. And because we have this strong drive in us for intimacy, for relationships, and it is strong, and we've been conditioned from birth, essentially, to accept this narrative that you have to be in a relationship, you have to be in a romantic relationship to be happy. It just feels like it's the truth for most of us. How many of you have gone through life at some point telling yourself, the reason I'm not happy is because I'm not in a relationship? I expect most of us, if not all of us, have at some point accepted that as the truth. And the Bible says, actually, that's not the truth. But the message of our culture is so strong, telling us that it is true and sort of feeds that thing within us, and we just kind of think this is true. I think even Christians and churches fall into this trap and elevate romantic relationships to an idol at times. We tell ourselves that myth. We know God's all right, but what I really need is a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife kind of thing. That's what I'm lacking. God's okay, but I'm lacking this thing. And I think we feed into this. There are Christians in churches who believe their spiritual gift is the gift of matchmaking, and that their role in the church is to pair off all the single people, as though that's kind of some sort of God-given role they've got. But that's actually our culture's view of relationships, our culture's view of sexuality. That's not the Bible's view of relationships and sexuality. Because if our sexuality is actually just a reflection of our desire for God, if that's what's really behind it, if it's a reflection of our desire for intimate relationships with other people, then it is not actually really about sex. It is not sex that makes us complete, whole human beings. Because that's not really what God gave it for. We can't deny that desire in us, but it is not romantic relationships that are the solution to that feeling. If it was, no one would ever get divorced. No one would ever get into a relationship and then look in the mirror in the morning and say, but I'm still not happy. It's precisely because our culture places so much emphasis on this aspect of life that we sort of stumble around wondering why it's not working for us, why we're still miserable, why we just can't seem to be happy. Because it's about being part of a relationship that goes deeper, that shares intimacy. It's not really about sex. It doesn't have to be romantic or sexual to meet that need in us for intimacy, for a genuine sort of relationship with another human being. What did God say in Genesis 2? It is not good for man to be alone. That's the issue. Being alone. Loneliness. Not having another person in your life who knows you and you know them and shares life with you. That's the issue. But because that's what it's about, it doesn't have to be about sex. In fact, Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 7, so in 1 Corinthians, sort of these kind of chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul's giving an extended sort of teaching on sexual ethics and sexual morality and so on. And one of the things he says here is the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. So I think what you have here in this verse, as clear as can be, is that Paul is saying that this relationship, the marriage relationship, sexuality, is actually about giving of yourself to another human being and them giving of themselves to you, belonging to another human being completely. That's really what's at the heart of it. Anything else is sort of less than what God intended. And if that's really what's at the heart of it, it doesn't have to be about sex. Our culture thinks, yes, it does. It's about sex, it's about pleasure, it's about meeting this need in yourself. It thinks too highly of sexuality and sex. It says sex is the answer to all your problems of loneliness, incompleteness, feeling sad, all those kind of things. That's what you need. But it's not. In fact, this is what God says in Isaiah 56, who he says, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths." So just to clarify, a eunuch is a man who's been castrated either accidentally or deliberately so that he's, you know, it's safe to put him in charge of, for example, the king's wives or whatever like that. There's not going to be a problem there. That's a eunuch is a man sort of unable to form sexual relationships. This is what God says. "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." So whereas our culture says the answer to loneliness, the answer to the problems you have about yourself, your lack of confidence, your happiness, all those things, the answer is, you know, has to be found in romantic relationships. God says, no. Being unable to form sexual relationships does not disqualify you from the kingdom of God. It does not disqualify you from happiness. It does not disqualify you from fulfillment, because it's not really about sex. We are created with a need for others and for God. Those things are in us. We can't sort of pretend they're not there. And our sexuality is a reflection of that. And it is to be used as God intended it to be used. That's the only way for it to be a source of happiness and joy and satisfaction in our lives. And it is hard, because the message of our culture is strong. And when you couple that with that thing in us which desires other people, it's kind of almost an unbeatable combination. But the truth of the matter is that what God intends is better. What God desires for us is better. Remember that he comes at this from a position of limitless love and grace and patience, and he intends what is best for us. And I'll tell you from my own experience that in a culture like this, there are few things as empowering as being a man or a woman who actually has control of their sexuality, rather than being like many people who just let their sexuality control them and sort of dictate what decisions they make and where they go in life. Few things as empowering as being someone who's able to step outside of that aspect of our culture and say, no, I'm in charge. I'm in charge here. I make the decisions. But it is hard. And many of us, most of us, all of us have made mistakes. We've got it wrong. We've put sexuality in the wrong place in our lives. We've made idols out of people and relationships rather than sort of trusting God. We have allowed our lusts to sort of make our decisions for us and control us, and we get into bad habits. We make mistakes, but remember those words of Romans 2. The kindness, the forbearance, the patience of God. And that is his attitude towards a culture that has turned from him. How can it be any less for a son or for a daughter? And every day, every moment is a fresh start in God's eyes. An opportunity to put the past behind and say, today will be different. Today, I'm going to thank you, Lord, for the gift you've given me and submit it to you and look to use it the way you intended it to be used. Let's pray together. Father, it is difficult. It's so hard to fight against the images and the message of our culture. But we don't have to play the culture's game, Father. You've set us free. You've set us free. I imagine there are some people here this morning who don't feel free in this area of sexuality, who perhaps feel like it is their enemy. It is something that has them captive and prevents them from knowing you. Well, Father, I pray this morning that you will set the captives free. This is what is at the heart of the gospel, setting men and women free to know you, to love you, to be used by you. Father, I thank you for the forgiveness you offer each of us every time we fail, every mistake we make, the fresh start, because your kindness and grace is limitless. So, Father, I pray for each of us that you will help us to stand out from the culture around us by living as you intended, by being men and women who are free from the lies about sex and sexuality that our culture wants us to hold on to. And Lord, may we find completeness and happiness and fulfillment in meaningful relationships with others and in our relationship with you. Amen.